Peter is preaching here on the day of Pentecost. And really, what was the first great sermon about the resurrection? Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Peter, speaking to a crowd of hostile Jews, characterizes the ministry of the Lord Jesus as a ministry of miracles. He says here in verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, just how open and known the miraculous ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was. The enemies of Jesus did not deny his miracles. They didn't say, well, that's not really a miracle. They said, this is done by the power of Satan. But right here, Peter says, it was done in your midst. This thing wasn't done in a corner. You remember Paul is preaching to one of those kings, and he says, this thing isn't what hadn't been done in a corner. It's something that was known. And so we began two times back to consider the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that his life and his ministry is characterized by the miraculous. If you take the miraculous out of Christianity, you don't have any Christianity left. There isn't anything there. And even if you say, well, let's do away with the miracles of Jesus and just look at his teaching, well, it's loaded with the miraculous. He says, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That's miraculous. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So everywhere in his teaching, he says there's a day coming when the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, all his holy angels with him, and he'll sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Miraculous. I am from above, you're from below. I am not of this world, you're from this world. So everywhere you turn, Christianity is miraculous. And even as we see in this matter of the resurrection, Paul says, if Christ did not really rise from the grave, if this miracle didn't really happen, then your faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. There's nothing to it. If his bones are still in the grave, then everything that he taught was false and our hope is in vain. So Christianity is precisely the story of the great miracle, and that is that God actually came down into this world and revealed himself by taking upon humanity, upon himself, and dying on the cross and rising again. And so we began then last time to consider the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. We gave that basic introduction the first week, just an overview. And then we began last time to consider the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ more up close. And the first thing we did was look at the initial miracle of his ministry, which was the changing of water to wine. And we saw that the miracles of Jesus were not primarily acts of compassion, even though he did heal people, he had compassion on people, but there was a lot more to it than that. They were statements that were to teach us something about him. And this first miracle of his ministry, the changing of water into wine, was a statement that he was making at the very beginning of his public ministry, telling us, just at the very start, telling us that he did not come here to get something. He did not come here to collect the rent. He came here to give us something. He came here to give us abundant life. And so how amazing, how fitting. I mean, when you think it's something that we would never have thought of. I mean, we would have tried to have figured out what should be the first miracle of Christ. What would you think would be the thing that he would do first? The last thing you'd think of is go to a wedding and change water to wine. And yet that was the thing that he wanted to say to men. He wanted to say to you and me, before any other thing that he had to say to us, he wants to say to us, I came here to give you abundant life. I came to change the water of religious ritual. And he had them put that water in the very Jewish pots that were used for purification. And the last thing that a Jew would intentionally do is drink water out of those pots. And they put that water in those pots that were set there for the Jewish custom of purification, filled them up to the brim between 120 gallons and 180 gallons. An incredible, vast, lavish provision to say to us what he's bringing to us. And he wants to tell us, I'm bringing you, and I'm not bringing you some tasteless, awful thing. I'm bringing you the best thing that you can imagine. The head waiter tasted that. He said, everybody else serves the good wine first. You've kept the good wine until now. Overflowing, brimful, abundant life that he's bringing. And so what an amazing thing just to have that as his first miracle. And that's his introduction, really, to his whole ministry and life and mission. I told that story that Spurgeon shared of the woman who owed a lot of money to her landlord, and someone came to give her a gift to help her pay her bills, and she thought it was the landlord coming to collect the rent and wouldn't open the door. That's what a lot of people think when they hear the gospel message. They think it's the landlord coming to collect the rent. Well, he's coming to give us abundant life. Now, it's going to cost, and that's the reason people recoil, because they want to hold on to their sins and die. They'd rather die without God than to have abundant life. Well, anyway, this miracle of the changing of water to wine was the first miracle of Jesus' ministry. It was the opening statement of his public ministry. Now, the question then comes up, what should we look at next? And I haven't known really how to approach these things, but it seemed to me that it might be good, and I think this is right, to consider next the only other miracle apart from the resurrection that occurs in all four Gospels. You realize there's one miracle apart from the resurrection. There's one miracle that is so important that it occurs in every single Gospel. So surely we ought to take that as something serious, God speaking to us through that, and saying something to us. It must be pretty significant if it's recorded, and it's the only one that's recorded in every gospel. What was it? Does anybody know? What was the only miracle recorded in every gospel apart from the resurrection? Anybody want to venture out? Got any idea, David? A guess? No. Something, isn't it? How many miracles aren't mentioned? You know, like in one gospel, something that seems very important and won't be even mentioned in another gospel. That one was not mentioned in every case. The feeding of the 5,000. That's the only miracle, apart from the resurrection, mentioned in every single gospel. The feeding of the 5,000. It's mentioned in Matthew 14, in Mark 6, in Luke 9, and in John 6. And I don't want to read all those. We'll just read two of them. Matthew chapter 14, we'll read that one. And then we'll read John chapter 6. Matthew 14, and this is quite a wonderful way that this is said. Matthew 14, beginning at verse 10. This is Herod here. Herod sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And you remember that story of how that all took place? And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came. Now this is the verse that's so touching. John's disciples came and took away the body, the headless body of the one that they love, John the Baptist. They took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? They went and reported to Jesus. They knew who John had pointed them to. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate and the time is already past. Well, that says a lot, doesn't it? The place is desolate and the time is past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Another amazing statement. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, and they all ate, and they all ate, and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Now, we're not talking about like you eat the center out of a piece of bread and throw away the crust around the outside, and they picked all that up, you know, scraps, in other words. We're talking about pieces of broken loaves that were still good. They just hadn't been eaten. So somebody took too much, they couldn't eat it, they were breaking these loaves. And so there were pieces that were broken, fragments that were good food that had not been eaten, not scraps, but broken pieces, 12, not 12 baskets, 12 full baskets. Verse 20. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. There probably weren't a lot of women and children because of the situation. They had to come over the top of the Sea of Galilee and cross the Jordan River and so on to get on foot to where Jesus was. I think it was a journey of maybe, I believe it was like 12 miles. It was 4 miles across by boat, and they went around the top. But anyway, it would not have been easy. And I think the reason that it's spoken of as 5,000 is that they were mostly men, but there were more than just 5,000. There were also at least some women and children that had come. So that's in Matthew 14. Then also in John chapter 6, let's read that one. John 6 and verses 1 to 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, a denarius was a day's wages, so whatever a day's wages would be today, I guess it depends, that was more for a common laborer, but however many dollars that would be, you're talking in terms of 200 days' wages. So what would that be? 200 100, somebody help me, 3 months would be about 100, be about 6 months, a little over 6 months of labor involved here to make that much money. Actually, maybe closer to 7 or 8 months even. So Philip answered him, 6 or 8 months' wages isn't enough, sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, you're seeing these words? When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So, the one miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's interesting, isn't it? The feeding of the 5,000. Now, before we begin, I want to remind you what John brings out here and what we looked at last time, and that is that this was a sign. A sign is more than just an act of power. When Jesus did signs and miracles and wonders, these signs were just like a sign out by the roadside. A sign is meant to point us to something. A sign is meant to tell us something. And so this was a sign. It was something that God intended to use to tell us something about himself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very clear, unless you might think, well, that's kind of fanciful, that's something that you're getting into these allegorical interpretations and so on. Lest we might think that, the Lord makes it very clear here in John 6, because the whole rest of the chapter he talks and discourses about, I am the bread. They come to him and he begins to talk to them about the bread. He says, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. I'm the true bread. And he spends the rest of the time here in John talking about the fact that he's the bread. So it's very clear he does this miracle, multiplying the loaves and the fish, and then he explains it and he says, I'm the bread. Now when you look back, you see, and see what he did, he's saying something to us about himself. He's telling us something about himself in this miracle. So what is it that we are to learn? When the Lord Jesus fed these 5,000 men right here on the eve of the Jewish Passover with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he had something more in mind than just giving these people a meal. He wanted to teach us something. And, he could have sent them away. The disciples said, it's getting late. It's time to get them, send them out of here. He could have done that. He will not send you away empty. He won't do that. There's no need to. He said, there's no need to do that. He can satisfy. So I want to look today at 3 lessons that I believe the Lord wants us to learn, and I'm sure there are more here. But the first one surely is this. The Lord Jesus Christ can satisfy fully the deepest hunger and longings of our soul. Surely he's saying that. He's saying, I can satisfy fully the deepest hungers and longings of the human soul. Beloved, men and women are starving in their souls. They're starving. They may not realize. They don't know what the problem is. But the problem is they're starving to death. The reason people do the stuff they do is to try to fill up a void on the inside that cannot be filled up by anything else. And so they're trying feverishly, almost what you'd say insanely, to fill up the emptiness with something else. And nothing else, men will try everything, and nothing else will satisfy. I want to just give one example from maybe the book that's the clearest on this of any in the Bible, and that's Ecclesiastes. Here's an example of a man who tried to use everything to satisfy his hunger of soul, and he tells us that it was all futility, vanity, and striving after wind. Let me just give you an example. From Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. That's one of the things that men use to try to fill up the hunger, pleasure. Behold, it too is futility. I said, of laughter it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly. In other words, in this thing of wine, he said, I'm going to do this in a way that gets the most out of it. I'm not going to just get drunk. I'm going to figure out a way to get the very most out of this. While my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. Notice for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity, emptiness, futility, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, isn't this amazing? You'd think, you know, if you want to go to a restaurant, you're checking out, trying to figure out what restaurant should I go to. You know, there's three or four choices, and here's some guy that's been to all of them. You ask him and say, what's it like? What's that one like over there? Well, he said, I've already been there. In fact, I went there five or six times. You mean you kept going back after such and such happened? Yeah, I kept going back. And the food is lousy, and they cheat you, and you come away empty. I mean, what if somebody told you that? You say, well, I don't want to go down that path. You know, that's exactly what every person that has been down the path of sin will tell you. They said, I've been down that. And it's, I can tell you that there's no answer down that path. And yet you'll insist on going down that path. Isn't that amazing? This, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says, I went down that path. And he went down all of them, basically. Sensual pleasure, he mentions right here. He specifically mentioned, did you notice that? Wine, women, and song. He said every one of them in that passage we just read. sensual pleasure, luxury and riches. Lost my place here. Luxury and riches. He mentions those particularly. He says silver, collected silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. In chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, he talks about this more. In verses 10 to 16, he says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied." Now there's the word, the key word, satisfied. That's what we're talking about. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Here's a guy that had more money than any of us will ever have, and he had more than all of us put together. And he said, if you love money, I guarantee this, you're not going to be satisfied when you get it. That's why millionaires and billionaires jump out of hotel windows and kill themselves. It's because it doesn't satisfy. And lots of them have done that, by the way. Some of the most miserable people in the world. He just says that. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? You know, a lot of guys think, if I could just get my own business, you know, and have these employees working for me and that kind of thing. "The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt." What's the conclusion of it? "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Isn't that an amazing statement? You got guys what was his name? Hughes, that was the multimillionaire that died. Howard Hughes died with his fingernails like bird's claws. I mean, hold up and unbelievable. In darkness, vexation, sickness, and anger. "Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die." We were, back in the days when I used to lay carpet, we were in a very, very nice home over in College Park, and they were adding a $200,000 addition on, which back then was something. That was in the 70s, and one of the guys that I was working with, we were sitting in there during the lunch break, looking at the waterfall coming down over the rocks and stuff. And he said, "You know, the thing that gripes me," he said, "when this guy was born, he was just a naked little baby, just like me." And I said, "Yeah, and when he dies, he's going to go out exactly the same way he was born and exactly the same way you will." Isn't that something? "Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die." You show me one guy, when they die, they might get a street named after him, but you show me one guy that takes one thing with him. He does not take one thing. It's just a corpse laying there. And you go over to the town cemetery and look at the names on there. There's a bunch of street names. If you go to that old cemetery, you'll see a bunch of street names. And you look at all those street names, those guys, their bones are rotting just the same way. And there might even be lying beside some guy that dug ditches for a living. Exactly the same. Now he says they're striving. "Throughout his life, he eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Isn't that a description? Unbelievable. Man living like that in order to hoard money and have nothing of real satisfaction. Not only riches, not only sensual pleasures, even so-called wisdom. I don't want to take too long here on this, but we need to at least hit a few of the highlights. Wisdom. He says here in Ecclesiastes 1:13, "I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done under heaven." It's a grievous task. which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. My mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Now, there are some people that are, you know, they want to be satisfied. They want some kind of answer. I mean, I've known people. If you're in the academic community, you've known people like that. You know, go into the library. They're nice people. They're not following all the sensual stuff, and they're not following even riches. They just want to increase wisdom. They want to gather all the knowledge they can. They want to study. They want to give some kind of answer to fill up the void in their life. By increasing wisdom. I had a teacher in high school right after I became a Christian. God providentially put me into his class. He was a genius. He was a brilliant man. Probably 6'4" or so, parted his hair down the middle on both sides. He was a Latin scholar. And he was a very, very particular teacher in the realm of English. I mean, it was amazing. Anyway, that man told a story. I need to say a little bit more. Every day he would put some quote up on the board against Christianity or against miracles and against Christ. And talking about how he was a transcendentalist. Anyway, talking about how you couldn't trust in the miraculous and so on, that it didn't really happen. That man told a story. He wanted to learn how to graft fruit trees together. And this was part, I mean, he was everything, Latin, English, everything, you know, the all-around humanist like Jacob Bronowski was another one. He won the humanist award, mathematician, poet. Anyway, he wanted to learn how to graft fruit trees together, and he did harder and harder grafts. And he got to the point where there was one graft that was the hardest graft that there is to get these two trees to graft together so that the one will continue to live and produce fruit. And he accomplished that. And now he's telling us this in the classroom. He says, you know, and he's almost in tears. He said, you know, after I accomplished that, I never grafted trees again. He said there wasn't any reason. No reason to go on. It didn't mean anything to me anymore. And he went over and looked out the window, you know. He's empty. You come to the end of it, of even wisdom and knowledge and trying to gather more knowledge, and it doesn't satisfy anything. It doesn't answer any needs. You're still empty. It doesn't matter, you see. So here in Ecclesiastes, he tried wisdom. What else? He tried work. This is the last one we'll look at. There's a lot more. But it's such a good commentary on our miracle / parable that we're looking at today. He tried work. Ecclesiastes 4:4-6, he says, I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. He said, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in all his striving for which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, and even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Now, there are people that do that, you know, just just keep working. Man, if you stop working, you're going to have to think. And so you work day and night to try to fill up the emptiness, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now that's just four examples. Sensual pleasure, gathering up money, trying to increase knowledge and wisdom, laboring, working constantly, keeping the radio and keeping the noise up. People have got to have noise all the time. If you don't have the noise, you know, entertainment of some kind, constant entertainment. Otherwise, you might have to stop and realize how empty you are. Now, this is what Jesus is saying, and it's in every gospel. He's saying, I'm the bread of life, and I will satisfy you to where you're full, to where you are satisfied. For the first time in your life, you'll be satisfied. You'll have reason to live. And notice here, that first miracle that he did, he changed water to wine, speaking of abundance and joy and so on. But this is so much, this is more basic. We're talking about bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. I mean, this is a staff of life. You live physically, that's how you live. You live. It's proverbial. Bread, the bread of life. And so it's talking about the very deepest, most basic thing of just existing and living and making it. It has to do with sustenance and nourishment and even making it all. Bread is the food of rich and poor. It's the food of mankind all down through the centuries. So it's a very basic statement. Jesus is saying here, I'm the food, I'm the nourishment, I'm the thing. I'm the one who gives you sustenance for your very soul and spirit. I am the satisfaction, I'm the life of your very soul itself. Now notice, again, just like in the changing the water to wine, he could easily have made just enough to meet all their needs and they would have all been full. He could have even made it so they could just get by. He could have just make enough loaves and fish, you know, that they would get, you know, it's kind of a snack to tide you over. Why did he not do that? Because he wanted to tell us something about what he's giving us, what he's able to do. And he's saying, I'm able not only to give you something to tide you over so you can make it, I'm able to satisfy you to the deepest needs of your soul, to where you're full. Why didn't he make just enough for them? Why did he make more than enough? Because he wanted to say to you, I not only have life and sustenance for you, I've got more than enough, abundance. If you'll come to me, it's not going to run out. The supply is not going to run out, and you're not going to be left empty down the line where you have to say it's all vanity and striving after wind. You see? The Lord is saying something to us by the fact, why do you think that he had them pick up those leftover fragments? Well, there's more. He wants us to know there's more than enough. Why was it 12 baskets full? They're full. They're not just little bits. He wants us to realize, he's saying it to us again, that he is the abundant, infinite supply to satisfy the deepest needs of our soul. I can tell you for certainty, if you're looking today anywhere else to satisfy that hunger inside of you, I guarantee you it is not filled now. And if you'd be honest, you'd have to say, I'm still hungry. Now, I don't have the answer. I don't know why I'm alive. You realize that colleges and universities don't even deal with the big question at all? They don't deal with it at all. It's like the king with no clothes on. Isn't this stupid? You go to college and learn about molecules and microbes and everything else, and nobody even dares to face the question of why are we alive and why are we even at this stupid university? Isn't that amazing? Nobody faces the real question. Why are we here? And there's only one answer, and that is Christ is the only answer. He's the only one. None but Christ can satisfy. And it's true, if you're a Christian, the same thing is true. You can get started trying to follow after other things that you think might satisfy. They're not going to satisfy. And not only will Christ satisfy, but He's the only one who will, and He alone will. In other words, if you have Him, it's not just Jesus is enough. He's all there is. And if you have Him, He will satisfy, and you don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. You don't have anything else. Well, that's the primary statement. Now, briefly, I want to talk about a couple more things here of what the Lord's saying to us. The first thing He's saying, I am the bread of life. And He goes, if you'll read, we won't take time right now, but if you'll go on down in John chapter 6, you'll see Him say that. I am the bread of life. He who believes in Me shall never hunger. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. Verse 35. So He specifically tells us the meaning of this parable, but there's more here. Notice how little they had to start out with. They just had a tiny bit to start out with. And what's He say? We read there in Matthew, He says to the disciples, here's this great multitude of people. He says, you go out there and give them something to eat. Don't you think that the disciples thought about that later on in a spiritual sense? You know, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's standing there, there's 3,000 people. Where are you going to get bread, Peter, for them? You know, it wasn't very long ago he just denied the Lord and ran away from young girls. How's he going to stand up against thousands of people and preach to them? And God is saying to him, you give them something to eat. Lord, I don't have anything to give them. All I've got is one or two verses in my mind. And that's true all through the Christian life. It's not just for preachers. It's true for parents. You know, here's this son or daughter, and you get down to the point where you don't know what in the world. What are you? Or it's true for a wife with a lost husband or a husband with a lost wife. Lord, what good is it going to do to share that verse? You know, that's not going to raise the dead. No, it won't, unless He does it. But He's saying to us, when the question comes into your mind, what are these for so many? What is this little bit for so many? He's saying, I want you to feed them. And that illustration, that command, ought to encourage us when it looks like the gospel and the tools that God has given us and the abilities that we have are nothing compared to the greatness of the need. It ought to encourage us to believe and to trust Him and to go ahead and obey what He says. We should never be ashamed of the gospel, no matter how inadequate or insufficient it may appear. And you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? We looked at that last fall, where he talks about the gospel being the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. But he says, God takes that, and to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation, the very thing that looks so foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. Well, let's go on to the last point, and that's this. What should we learn from this miracle? We ought to learn this, that the only thing we need is the Lord Jesus Christ, His power and His presence. That's all we need. We need His blessing. We need His presence. I'm talking here as a church. The only thing we need is Christ. You know, when things start getting dull and nobody's coming and we're kind of in a rut, you know, oh, we need to start a new program. Get such and such to get the people. You realize what has how much that has happened in professing Christianity and Christendom? I mean, people are trying this and they're trying that and they're trying the other, and man, you've got 10,000 things going like a circus to try to do what you can't do with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the only problem is, and this is the answer, the only problem is we need Christ. When things start getting dull and dead in this place, there's no other answer except we need to get on our face. We need Christ. If Christ comes, it doesn't matter. I mean, I'm thankful for a nice building and so on. You realize John the Baptist is out there in the desert with a bunch of snakes and scorpions, and people are coming from miles around? What's the difference? The Spirit of God. That's all you need is the Spirit of God. You don't need a nice building. You don't need air conditioning. You don't need nice pews or anything else. The one thing that we need, and isn't this amazing how this is worded? Talking here in John 6 about this miracle that Jesus had done. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 23 of John 6. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Describing this miracle of changing 5 loaves and 2 fish into a sufficient food to feed 5,000 men plus. All it says is the Lord gave thanks. It didn't say after... It doesn't say the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had done a mighty miracle. It just says the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. He just blessed it. That's all that needs to happen to the most paltry sermon. That's all that needs to happen to sharing one verse of Scripture with your friend. All that needs to happen is for Jesus to bless it, and the miracle is done. That's how this is described. That's all we need is Christ. And it really is true, beloved. I mean, you've said everything you can say in some situations. You can't do any more. One thing you can do is pray and ask Christ to put his hand upon the whole thing. And the instant that he does it, everything changes. Everything changes. Because he is the one. He's the only one that we need. He's the only one. If we have the presence of Christ in this place, it doesn't matter what things we have or don't have, or programs we have or don't have, or anything else. If you do, that's all that's needed. You know, I remember what Brother Ravenhill said. You never need to advertise a fire. I experienced that one time. I was down visiting my sister and brother-in-law, Joanne and Bob. Some of you know them there in Smithton, or down in that area in the countryside. And I was coming back home. It was about midnight. And I was about 15 miles from Sedalia. And I saw this orange glow in the sky. And something was on fire. And I remember thinking, I've got to get there, you know. People may not know. There may not have been anybody that said anything. I got to get there as quick as I can. I got to what was burning. It was a big building that was burning. There were so many people there, I couldn't get within 5 blocks of that place. See that? Everybody's drawn by that. If Christ's power is present, if we just have the Lord, you don't need to advertise. You realize how stupid this stuff is? You know, big sign saying healing meeting next week, how stupid that is? You realize if one person gets healed, you've got so many people banging down the door. There's no problem with gathering a crowd if there's any reality of God present. That's what we need, the only thing we need. No other thing do we need in this place. No other thing do I need in my life. No other thing do you need in your life except for Christ to put his hand upon you and bless your 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we need. Well, surely these are some of the things that Jesus is saying to us in this miracle, and that God is saying to us in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The one miracle recorded in every gospel. Well, Lord willing, we're going to go on next time. I'm not sure where we'll head, but there's lots of, as we saw the first time, there's lots of miracles in the life of Jesus. Everywhere you turn. Before we get done with this chapter, what's he doing? He's walking on the water in the middle of a storm. No non-supernatural Christ can possibly be found. You've got to deny him altogether. Amen. Let's pray. Father, for those here who are still empty, I pray that you'd make them achingly empty. I pray that you'd cause them to realize that life is absolutely worthless apart from Christ. There's no answer whatsoever. There's no reason to live whatsoever in pleasure, in money, in work, in knowledge, nothing. There's no reason to live except for Christ. We think of what Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It's not a statement of some super Christian, it's a statement of every Christian. And Lord, for every Christian here today, we pray, help us to realize how empty and worthless everything is except for Christ, and to cleave to Christ, and to feed, and to draw sustenance and life and satisfaction from Christ. Lord, we pray that you would put your hand upon this message today and this time today, and that you do what you did with that 5 loaves and 2 fish, that you just give thanks and bless it. And we know that's all we need. In Jesus' name, amen.